Please take your Bibles tonight and let's take our journey in Stephen's history lesson, part 6. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, and I'd like to resume starting up at verse 38. As you turn there, Brother Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's standing before what we would classify today as the Supreme Court of the land. It would be no different than you today standing before the 9 justices on the Supreme Court and presenting your legal argument on whatever side of the coin that you're debating. Well, Stephen is standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, beloved, this is the same council. You're only talking about a year or so into the book of Acts following Jesus' departure to be with the Father. You're not talking about decades of time by Acts chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was saved sometime about 3 to 4 years after the opening chapter of the book of Acts. So this is a short amount of time. This is the same council that Jesus stood in front of a couple of years prior. Same council, same people, same high priest, the same cronies. It's the same council later in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul will also stand in front of and give his defense. Okay, it's the same council. And history tells us that the high priest and his son-in-law were still kicking prior to 70 AD. Jesus did tell the high priest, "You will see me coming." And the high priest did see him coming in judgment on that apostate city and on that prostituted bride. So it's the same council, all right? Look at verse 38. Well, let's go back to verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." And the last time that we looked at this chapter, that was a reference in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, pointing to Jesus Christ as the greater Moses who would come. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So when it says "this is he," that little phrase in verse 38 is modifying Moses of verse 37. This is he. Who's the he? Moses. The pronoun he answers back to the term or the name Moses. Notice also it says that Moses was with the ecclesia. The word here in the Greek is ekklesia, the same Greek word that is used to describe this local body right now that's in assembled fashion. The called out one, same Greek word. The church or the ekklesia in the wilderness with the angel, and that was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who was following them in the Shekinah glory. The angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, that's a reference to Exodus 3 in that fiery bush. With our fathers, that would be those men who came out of the Exodus, okay? It has no reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't talk to God in a burning bush, but Moses did. And then notice, who received the lively oracles, living oracles. That's why your pastor is very adamant and dogmatic that the book that you have in your hand is not a dead book. Now, for some, it may be print on paper, and yes, that's what it is, print on paper. But when the Holy Spirit of God applies this word to the heart of a sinner or to the heart of a saint, it becomes a living instrument to either bring someone to faith in Christ, or it gives you and I the power to be victorious and to run our race and to live the Christian life above our circumstances. To me, this is a living book. Even Peter says so. "To whom our fathers would not obey." Well, we just got done doing, a four-part series here just recently on Israel's carnal demand for a king. Notice how Stephen confirms, substantiates, and stands upon the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not going around correcting the scriptures, doubting the scriptures, questioning the scriptures, adding white out to the scriptures, because he knows that the council that he's standing before him knew this history just as good as he knew it. He didn't have the option, the liberty, or the freedom to take the message of the gospel and twist it or pervert it like a wax nose. And beloved, that's why you need to be acquainted with your Bibles. You need to know what your blessed book says, whereby nobody can hoodwink you with a false Christ, a repackaged Holy Spirit, a rehomogenized gospel message. You need to know your Bibles. But thrust him from them, and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt. Now notice, it says in their hearts they turned themselves. Now they didn't go back to Egypt. Though they did say, what? Would to God we were back in Egypt, huh? None of them led a rebellion and left Moses hanging, and the entire group of people started going west back to Egypt. But notice, where did they turn? Not with their feet in a westerly direction. They turned right here in their souls. Their physical bodies were in the wilderness, okay? They could see and hear Moses like you can hear and see me. But on the inside, their mind, their souls, their will, and their affections had been teleported, if you will, back to Egypt. They were living in the wilderness, but their hearts were in the world. That's what your Bible says. That's what Stephen tells us. Saying unto Abraham, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we won't know what has become of him. Moses is atop the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights to receive the first set of tables. The people get kind of weary. They have no idea what's going on. Now stop and think, could you be able to last a month and 10 days without your leader even being seen or heard? It wasn't as if Moses was coming down, you know, maybe 6 hours here, 4 hours there, and just kind of showing himself. He was gone for a month and 10 days. Now, how would you feel if you were in the middle, out there in the wilderness? Your leader's gone. You have not a clue what's going on up there in the mountain. You know that if you get even close to that mountain, you're going to be killed. Even the animals, if they came too close, were to be thrust through with a spear. So your leader's gone. What do you do? Well, when the head is gone, the tail the tail doesn't move. Aaron, where is he? Where's your brother, Aaron? Where's our leader? Huh? Where's our deliverer? Where is he? And then at the end of that 40 days of waiting, they rose up and told Aaron, make us a god. Make us a substitute. Well, so much for being the people of God. And they made a calf in those days. Now, for those of you, you may have watched the Cecil B. DeMille movie. You have to be very careful here. Do not get the impression that this particular golden calf was solid. It wasn't a solid. Many of the idols that were made were simply, you remember around Easter time, you buy the hollow chocolate bunny, you break it and it's empty in the inside. Well, they just simply made an outer cast, and then it was overlaid with gold. If that was a solid object, it would have taken quite a while for Aaron to make this thing. Okay? It wasn't solid, it was hollow, overlaid with gold. Okay? And they offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced, underline, in the works of their own hands. So idolatry, no matter what it is the work of men's hands. Me, as a former Catholic, I bow down to all types of statues. Little statues, medium-sized statues, and there was a Madonna, a statue of the Virgin Mary, when I was growing up on Revere Beach. That thing was a monster. You would look up at that thing and Mary would be towering over you. I mean, it was tall. It was at least 10-story tall statue of Mother Mary looking down on you with her crown like Revelation with the stars, and she's on this globe with the serpent wrapped around her legs. And all that was in front of her was a sea of candles. The works of men's hands. Okay? So whether it's the Buddhist, whether it's the Hindu, whether it's Allah, or whether it's the tree hugger or the snail kisser, their gods are the gods made with their hands. A perverted mind will sculpture a perverted god with their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. This sounds just like Romans chapter 1. Notice, when a people or when a society decides to give up God and replace Him, notice, God didn't come down and simply scream, "Stop! You ought not to do that." God didn't stop him, did he? Was there a big hand that came out of a cloud and kind of blew out the smoke as Aaron was puffing away, making his statue? God left them to their own devices. And notice here, the Bible says God gave them over. Now, hold your place here. Put a little marker, and let's go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans 1. And just follow along. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, for those of you who may not be familiar, is Paul's indictment or Paul's judgment of the entire Gentile world. The entire Gentile world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see the phrase, who hold the truth? It doesn't mean that they're holding it precious like they do a baby. The expression here in the Greek means to suppress. It means to take a lid and just put it over the bubbling water or the churning soup. You're going to put a lid on that and just suppress the steam from coming out. You're going to try to hide it, suppress it, cover it. They don't want to deal with it. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. Now look at verse 18. We're going to take some time on this here tonight, so just bear with me. Notice all men, even the atheist, the agnostic, the tree hugger, the aborigine who never heard the gospel, the professor in college, okay, the dog catcher, the one that cuts your grass, everyone knows within themselves that there is a God. They know that. They can sense that. Then there are those who take that knowledge that they know that there's a God, and they do everything in their power to suppress it. And they'll suppress it with evolution. They'll suppress it with cynicism. They'll suppress it with doubt. And they'll suppress it with all different types of lifestyles in order to take a blanket, if you will, and drop it over that candlestick that burns within them, that acknowledges that there is a God and He does exist and I'm accountable to Him. They go out of their way to simply suppress it. Then there are those who take that knowledge of God and they twist it and they'll bow down to a totem pole. They'll bow down to an idol, or they'll create a pantheon of gods. Like they're in India. You know that the Hindus have over 30,000 gods? Can you imagine using a lifetime in placating and then appeasing all 30,000 of them? And before Muhammad came on the scene, the Arabs had 365 gods, almost one per day. And when Muhammad came on the scene, He erased 364 of them and kept one. Name, Allah. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God had showed it unto them. That's why, beloved, there's no excuse. The atheist has no excuse. The agnostic has no excuse. The evolutionist has no excuse. The unbeliever has no excuse. God has shown Himself. And if man is willing to look at the revelation of God and acknowledge that God is there, like Cornelius was willing to acknowledge that his paganism was false, but the God of the Jews, this one God, was true, and the light that could still beam through Judaism captivated his soul and prepared him for when Peter did come and the full revelation of who God was revealed to him through Christ, Cornelius submits to the gospel. Boom! He was prepared beforehand through Judaism that there was only one true God. And he was very devoted to this understanding of the one true God. He even subsidized a synagogue. But he was still lost. And then Peter comes with the message of the Christ. And that just simply is the capstone to everything that Cornelius was aiming at, this light that he was following. He was obedient to the revelation of God versus resisting that revelation. He followed that light. And God was pleased to reveal himself to Cornelius and to his household and to his soldiers. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Notice, the invisible things of God. From the creation of the world, the cosmos, the planets, the asteroids, the comets, and what scientists can look into the microscope and see that one single cell is nothing more but a mini universe within a universe. And now we're being told there's even subparticles to the atom. You can even go further down into the atom. Clearly seen, notice, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, underlined, so that they are without excuse. The unbeliever has no excuse. The evolutionist has no excuse. Stephen Dawkins and all of his ilk, none. They have taken that truth. I bet if you ask these men, the guy in the wheelchair, I bet there was a time that he knew about God. He became paralyzed, whatever it was that kind of came upon him. He was not born that way. And when tragedy strikes, then you blame God. And after you blame God, you get angry and bitter at this God, even if he does exist. And then you become the enemy of God by teaching evolution and that we all got here by happen chance. He knows that there's a God. Because that, when they knew God, notice, when they knew God, and since this is an indictment on the Gentiles, when did they know God? Well, they knew God after the creation and before the flood. They still knew who God was after the flood. Noah and Shem, if you trace out their genealogy, lived quite a long time. Some people believe that Shem and Abraham could have been contemporary still. There was that knowledge of the flood, the knowledge of the world before the flood, the knowledge of the fall, the knowledge of creation, the knowledge of Abel killing his, being killed by Cain. These people knew that. When they knew God, what happened to that knowledge? They glorified him not as God. Now we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving, right? Tomorrow? Notice what happens. The very first open sin. Neither were thankful. Notice, homosexuality doesn't even hit yet. The lesbian lifestyle doesn't even hit yet. Thieving and killing and murder doesn't even hit yet on the list that we're about to look. What is the first thing that God says about a society, a people, or a culture whereby you see the judgment of God already falling upon them? Thanklessness. Not the gay lifestyle. Not murder. Not even bestiality. Lying in bed with a dog. No. No. A thankless heart. But became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And now notice. Now comes idolatry. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice the devolution. Notice that verse 23. Are you with me? They first serve what? Man, then the birds, then the beasts, and then the bugs. Notice the devolution. Notice the order. It's not bugs to man. They start off worshiping themselves. And in the course of culture, and in the course of man's devolution, he begins to worship the ground. He becomes an earth worshiper. Wherefore, look at verse 24, church, wherefore God also gave them up. That's the first time it's mentioned. To uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice, the idea of sexual perversion comes in verse 24, but the very first thing that was told goes back to verse 21. No thanksgiving. They weren't even thankful. The slippery slide. Notice, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. So look at verse 24 and 26, two times now. God gave them up. God gave them over to vile affections. Now watch this. People tell us, well, the Bible in the New Testament never addresses the gay and homosexual lifestyle. Really? Well, let's see what verses 26 says. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. So where did it all begin, congregation? No thanks to God. Then you move into what? Idolatry. And then you move into what? Sexual perversion. Notice the order. Read on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now look at that verse 28a. We're not talking about, you know, idiots here. We're not talking about imbeciles. These are people who know that God exists. They know He does. And they have two responses to that knowledge. They either outright reject it and substitute God with the God of evolution, small g, or they'll take the truth of the living God and turn Him into what? A man, a bug, a bat, a bird, or a cockroach. And then they bow to it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Look at verse 24, 26, 28. Three times. Three times. It says that when a person, an individual person, if they take this journey with their mind and their heart, they begin to play with their heart and their mind, or a neighborhood, or a society, or a nation, okay, or a culture, a group of people, when they tinker with the revelation that God has given to them, and they either pervert the knowledge of God and worship bugs, bats, and bees, or they wear a three-piece suit and stand behind a podium and tell a classroom full of freshman college students that God is dead and doesn't exist, and that the church and Jesus are irrelevant, and the Bibles that you sat on your mother's lap and heard her read is fiction and fairy tale. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And beloved, everybody in this congregation, hopefully since sitting under me for just a few years, you know what the word reprobate means. You know what that word means. A castaway. Someone who knew the truth of God. Come on now. And took that truth, and maybe for a season, willing to accept it. They may even have made a profession of faith. But someone comes into their life with a little bit of science mumbo-jumbo, recent finds. Oh, did you know that Mary and Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married, and they had a little girl named Mary, and Joseph of Arimathea took them to southern France, and all the royal bloodline in Europe can trace their blood to Mary? Oh, I didn't know that. Do you know about the lost Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, where it says that Jesus kissed Mary, and then there's a little hole in the text, and everybody kind of fills it in with their own wicked, filthy imagination. To do those things which are not convenient. Notice, being filled with, now, look at the laundry list. Being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. But what was the first sign? No thanking our Heavenly Father. Verse 21. You come all the way down now to verses, what, 28, 29? You get this laundry list of all these nasty sins. And where did it first begin? By taking the knowledge that we know that there is a God, rejecting it, and living a life of self-centeredness, and never giving God a thank you for the blessings, the sunshine, the rain, the food, the job, the clothing, the wife, the spouse, the kids, the dog, the cat. And that begins that slippery slide. into sexual perversion. And then God just simply says, that's the way you want to live, so be it. And God takes that restraining grace and just simply lifts it and lets the Adamic nature in fallen man just bubble to the top like foam. And then the culture starts to cry, where's God? Where's God? If God is so loving, why this? If God is so kind and merciful, why this? I lost my child. I lost my parent. Pain, war, misery. Where are you? Well, fool, you rejected him and the revelation that he gave you. You're simply receiving your just desert. Don't get mad at God. You told God you didn't want him. And God just simply stepped aside and let human nature just run its course amok with no restraint. And then we have the nerve then to blame God for our culture and our society and for all the wars and for all the pain and for all the misery and for all the graveyards. Read on. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now look at verse 32, congregation. This is the coup d'etat. This is the crowning verse. Who, knowing the judgment of God. Notice, they know the axe ought to fall. They know they ought to go to hell. They know they deserve the hammer of God. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, underline such things, and you're going to go back all the way to verse 21, all the way down to verse 31 to find out what these such things are worthy of death. They know they should be judged. They know they deserve to be condemned. But notice the sadness. Look at the sadness. Not only do these things, but they revel. They enjoy them. It says, they have pleasure in them that do them. See, beloved, sin does have pleasure. If sin wasn't pleasurable and enjoyable and give you a momentary buzz, we wouldn't do it. Come on, let's kind of admit it. There is a little bit of enjoyment with sin. Even the Bible says that. There's pleasure in sin, but it's for a season. And then you got to pay the piper. Yeah. But all that said, now go back to Rome, Acts 7. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven there, beloved, has reference to the stars, to the planets. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech. I thought God's giving them a tabernacle. I thought they had a tabernacle. God's up in the mountain giving Moses the blueprints for what we know to be the tabernacle. And your Bible says that while Moses was gone up for those 40 days and 40 nights, and while they were asking Aaron to make them a god, they did have a tabernacle. Molech. And the star of your god, Rephaphan, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You know what Stephen just did? He took you on a jet tour from Exodus, the book of Exodus, all the way into the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah in one verse. So my dear congregation, since we've taken this journey, this is our, sixth lesson? Stephen has danced all across the Old Testament, showing us that he accepted the veracity and the integrity and the authority and the historicity of the entire Old Testament scriptures. And yet we have people today who tell us, well, fairy tale, myth, legend, it's not really history, it's just Jewish fable, and you got to kind of fill in the void there, fill in the gaps with the 21st century understanding. Now, I'm going to shock you. You know the Star of David you see on the flag? That doesn't have anything to do with David. You won't even find the Star of David, but you will find here the only star mentioned in the entire Bible with the nation of Israel is a star with reference to a god, small g, an idol. You see the word Rephaphim? It actually is the Egyptian root for the god Saturn. Your Bible tells you that they worship the host of heaven. God gave them up. God turned them over judiciously from worshiping the true and living God who made all things. They worship the creation that God made as a substitute for him. So the Star of David, that little blue star on the white background flag they're flying over Israel, prove it to me. You won't find any Star of David mentioned at all in the 66 books of the Bible. It has nothing to do with David at all, but it has everything to do with paganism. Just like the swastika. If you go to a Buddhist temple, you will find the swastika all over the roof and the ceiling of the building. It's a pagan symbol that Hitler borrowed. The Star of David that you see on that flag flying over the embassy of Israel or the nation of Israel has nothing to do with Mr. David at all. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Psalm 81. Here's a cross-reference. Turn to Psalm 81. The only star found in the Old Testament that refers to Israel is pagan worship. No Star of David, but a pagan worship, a symbol of paganism. So much for being sons and daughters of Brother Abraham. Did you find Psalm 81? How do you handle verse 10? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. There's your commentary to the portion of Acts chapter 7 that we're now studying. I'll read it again. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So what's the context here? Not the Babylonian exile. Not the 10 northern tribes being bussed off by the Assyrians. We're talking about the same part of history that Brother Stephen is dealing with, the church in the wilderness. Open thy mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. What did we learn this past Lord's Day? What did they tell the prophet? They told God what? To get out of their life, to get out of their way. Didn't I give you that verse in Isaiah 30? God's covenant people told God, get off our back, pick on someone else. We don't want you. God's confirming it in different words here in Psalm 81. So I gave them up unto their own hearts, lust, and they walked, notice, in their own counsel. That verifies Romans 1, and it verifies Stephen's words in Acts 7. Now, take Acts 7, take this, go further back, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Once again, brothers and sisters, that Star of David on that flag, that has nothing to do with Brother David, has nothing to do with Israel of old, and has nothing to do with King David at all. It's pagan. Pagan. The only star associated with Israel in the Old Testament has to do with a star of a fallen, false god. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Look at verses 15 and following. Come on. Your pastor isn't that mad yet. I got the scriptures behind me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. How do you handle verses 15? Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day which the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This has no reference to Babylon, no reference to Assyria. This has what? The church in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai when they rebelled. lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, dissimilitude of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flyeth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. Boy, that sounds like Romans 1. Are you with me? Sounds just like Romans 1 in that devolution. The likeness of any fish that is on the water beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, moon, and stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God has divided unto the nations under the whole heaven. We're not talking about Gentiles here. We're not talking about uncircumcised dogs. We're talking about God's ancient covenant people. And Deuteronomy was given after the 40-year wandering, just before Moses dies, and just before Joshua takes the people into the promised land. This is 40 years after the rebellion at Mount Sinai, and God is reminding them, if you do not watch the way you walk, you will be turned over to your own counsel, your own devices, and you're going to worship man, buzzards, birds, bats, and then dirt. And then you're going to lift up into the sky, and all those celestial beings, you're going to attach a divinity, some type of spiritual force that governs your life. And every morning you're going to wake up there to that Jerusalem Times, and you're going to read your horoscope before you get out of your bed. You're going to worship the host of heaven. So there is no Star of David. There is no Star of David on the Old Testament. Show it to me, and then I will apologize. Ain't there. The only stars associated with Israel was their pagan worship of stars, and Brother Stephen mentions the star of your god Rephaim, the god Saturn, that the Egyptians worshipped. Now, go back to Acts 7. So those who teach that what's going on now today in Israel is blessed of God. My. Last time I checked my Bible, there's no such thing as a carnal Jew. Just like there's no such animal as a carnal Christian. No such thing as a carnal Jew. A Jew with one foot with Jehovah and then the other foot in the world. Nah, no such thing as a carnal Jew. You're either a Jew naturally through circumcision, and that means nothing, or you're a true Jew on the inside of your heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. That's a true Jew. Look at Acts chapter 7 now, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after, which after brought in with Jesus, that's Joshua, so don't be alarmed, it's not a mistranslation, you don't need to take a King James and make, you know, line your birdcage. Jesus and Joshua, same name. Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. With that verse, Brother Stephen makes a broad stroke. He includes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. A broad stroke sweep. What do you see Stephen doing here? He's verifying, authenticity, he's accepting the historicity, and he's standing upon the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, turn with me, hold your place here, turn with me and go all the way back to Exodus 25. And I want you to cross-reference this to verse 44 of Acts 7, which we'll go back to. Look at Exodus 25, and notice what you find. Brother Mike, read verses 40 of Exodus 25, and notice what you see.
And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in a moment, or in the mount.
Okay, look at verse 40. God tells Moses, you better take the pattern or the blueprints that I gave you and replicate that in the building of the tabernacle. Now look at verse 40. Flip back to Acts 7 and 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed. Notice, God appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion or the pattern that he had seen. So notice, Moses didn't have any option, any freedom, or any liberty to change any of the blueprints or the pattern to the tabernacle. If God said to use gold and overlay the gold on that piece of furniture, Moses could not say, well, God, it might look pretty with gold, but my preference is silver. Aaron, yeah, put on silver. God will have to just live with it. No. God told Moses, the pattern that I'm giving you up top that mountain, you cannot deviate at all. Flip over now to Exodus 26. Exodus 26. Hold your place in Acts 7. Exodus 26. Amber, Sister Amber, read verse 30, young lady.
And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount.
Ah, take that verse, go back to Acts 7:44. Now, God's repeating himself, right? You know, this is the second time I'm showing you where God told Moses, the blueprints I give you, no deviation, no modification. You can't round off certain things. You can't substitute certain metals and gems and pieces of clothing. If I say red color dye, it doesn't mean white linen. If I say copper or brass, you don't make it tin, okay? God's very emphatic. Now take all that I'm giving to you and go all the way to Hebrews 8. Hold your place in Acts 7. All we're doing here is being Berean, comparing scripture with scripture. Ready? You got Hebrews 8? Look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, referring to Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, that's a reference to the Levites, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Notice, verse 5 tells you that the tabernacle and then the temple were simply examples and shadows reflecting on earth much more grander heavenly realities. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, quote, see, saith Yahweh, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. I've given you three references now. Where God told Moses, or what the Bible teaches us, that when God gave that tabernacle blueprint, and even the temple blueprint, eventually to David and Solomon, they had no business, no right to change it. So how do we apply that in the 21st century as Christians living under a new covenant? Very simple. Are you following? We have no business changing who Jesus is. We have no business changing his divinity and making him any less than man and God together. We cannot change the gospel. We cannot shave off the two-edged blade sword of the gospel. We cannot change law. We cannot change grace. We cannot modify mercy. We cannot get rid of God's compassion. And we can't get rid of hell. You follow? And we cannot take the church of Jesus Christ and make it into something that we want to please the flesh. We have no right and no business to substitute a pulpit ministry with jokes, games, puppets, strippers for Jesus, and a worldly beat of music to bring in the young crowd while the old people are shoved to the back, awaiting the hearse. We don't have that right to change anything that's found in this blessed book when it comes to worship. Now, go all the way back now to Exodus 27. Hold your place in Acts 7. Let's go back. You say, Pastor, we're all over the place. Yes, we are, to show you where all this stuff is found. Look at Exodus 27, verse 8. Exodus 27, verse 8. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, dear sister? Exodus 27 and 8.
Shall thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it.
Thank you, my dear sister. Notice the boards to the tabernacle, these prefabricated boards that could be assembled and then reassembled and then disassembled. Notice, shall thou make it, notice, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Even when it came to boards, the Israelites did not have any freedom or any liberty to change any of the measurements, any of the dimensions, and any of the color. What God said, I want these boards so high, so wide, and of this color, set in a certain type of socket. The Jews could not say, well, we'll do it our way. No, God was emphatic. Because everything in that tabernacle points to Christ. And therefore, we have no business tampering with Christ and his gospel. Now, finally on this, go to Numbers chapter 8. The book of Numbers. So if you're taking notes, we have seen Exodus 25 verse 40, Exodus 26 and 30, Exodus 27 and 8, Hebrews chapter 8, 3 to 5. Now watch this one, Numbers 8 and 4. And this work of the candlestick, now this is the candlestick, the seven golden candlestick, was of beaten gold, not beaten silver, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. How did he make the candlestick? The way God told him. Moses was their leader, Moses was their prophet, Moses was their deliverer, and even though he sat in those three offices, if you will, he didn't have the right to change any of the pattern, even down to a candlestick. He could not change it. He did not have the right, nor the reason, to change anything that God gave him. Now quickly, if you look at the chart up here, this is the floor plan of the tabernacle. You had an outside curtain, an outside wall, if you will. And this wall was just high enough that the average person, the average heighted person, when they stood outside that perimeter, when they looked at the actual tabernacle, the actual house structure, they barely saw the top of the tabernacle. That is how high this outer court fencing, if you will. That's how high it was. High enough where you barely saw the top of the tabernacle. And notice, only one entrance, one door, one way, one truth. Notice the New Testament gospel. To the person who's outside of Christ, there is nothing attractive to the unbeliever. He barely can see Christ. He can barely understand who Christ is because he's lost. He has a darkened mind. He is deaf to the gospel. He is blind to the truth. He is stubborn in his soul. He is dead in sin. He's a stranger to God. He's an alien. He's an outcast. He's outside that curtain fence. All he can see is barely does he understand who Christ is, unless you come come and bring him the gospel. And when you begin to share the gospel, here's how you preach the gospel from a floor plan. There's only one way to heaven, my dear sinner friend. Only one way to God the Father, and that is through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you tell the sinner, God, the entrance into God's presence is limited to only one exclusive way, and that way is Christ, not Buddha, not Allah, not Muhammad, not the New Age movement, not through evolution, not through secular humanism, not the God of the world, but the God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's revealed in Scripture. And then you come to the brazen altar. That is the cross. That is the place of death. That is the place of bloodshed. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for sinners. My dear sinner friend, if you know that you are a sinner, then you come to the door. You come to Christ. You come to him and you fall upon him. You cry out for his mercy. And those who come to him with a sincere heart, bleeding in their souls and just simply feeling and tasting their sin, their guilt, and their shame before a holy God, you come to Christ. You bow your knee. You bow your heart. You cry unto him. The cross is where Jesus Christ, the sins of the world, were placed upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God lifts that plea to heaven. But then before he dies, he says in a triumphant voice, it is finished. Paid in full. Come, sinner, come. Come to the table. Come to the marriage feast. Drink and eat without money. Come buy food with no price. And then after you're saved, you begin your Christian journey. In between the altar and this laver that has water, and it has a brass bottom, so when you look in the water, you see the reflection of your face. What does James tell us in James 1? Do not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the law. Do not be like the person who comes to a mirror and looks into a mirror and beholds his face, but then he turns and he forgets the image he sees at the bottom of the mirror. That's reference to the laver. What is the laver? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and thus we make God a liar. 1 John 1:9 principle. I'm saved at the cross, but as a child of God, I get my feet dirty. There are times and seasons when I stumble, when I fall. There are times and seasons when my passion for Christ gets cold and stale. Well, I need to get revived. Well, there's that 1 John 1:9 principle. And then once you get past that, you enter into the first room called the holy place. And there you find an altar with 12 loaves of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ, the bread. Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. And for the child of God that will read that blessed book, the child of God that feeds upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, he gets the spiritual nourishment and nutrients that he needs to run his race. Not only is Jesus the bread of heaven, Jesus, the golden candlestick, is my light. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The seven golden candlestick is the only light that is found inside the room. No artificial sunlight. But the light of the golden candlestick begins to shine the beauty of that inner room with the gold and the silver and all that precious gems and the precious cloth. Notice, the man outside of Christ, Christ is unappealing. Christ is unattractive. But for the soul who's in Christ, Jesus Christ is beautiful. I behold my beloved, and my beloved is mine, and I am his. I come boldly before the throne of grace to plead for the mercy that I need, because Jesus Christ is altogether beautiful. He is the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the Alpha and Omega. He is my God, and I am his child. Those who are in Christ see the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the reverence for Christ and the fear of God. But those who were outside the tabernacle, Jesus Christ is odious. Jesus Christ is unappealing. Jesus Christ is unattractive. There's no desire for Christ. But for the child of God who's fellowshipping in that holy room, he sees the beauty of his master. And then you have the altar of incense. Hebrews tells us, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find grace in time of need, and that our high priest is able to succor our souls. Jesus Christ intercedes. His prayers go to the Father on our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And then wonder of wonders, on that grand and glorious day, the veil is a picture of death. That child of God who has fellowship with his Christ, he is fed upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's walked in the light of his word, and he was sustained by the intercession of his blessed Lord and Savior. When he crosses Jordan, when he dies, when the soul leaves this body and is transported by the angels of glory into the presence of Jesus Christ, he enters into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of his Heavenly Father. I just gave you the gospel on the floor plan. Now it's your job to go do it for lost people. You may not be as animated as I am, but that's how you preach the gospel, using a floor plan. There it is. In the Old Testament, the gospel. In a nutshell, on a floor plan. And watch this. Straight line this way. Straight line that way. Cross. Cross. Wounded and bruised, battered and beaten, my blessed Savior went to yonder hill and paid my price that I might live and spend all glorious eternity with him. You got reasons to be thankful tonight. There it is. That's the gospel on a floor plan. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we stand amazed at the beauty of divine truth in a floor plan, in several articles of furniture, made in such a way to depict not only the person of our blessed Savior, but his marvelous work for the sons of men. Dear Lord Jesus, we as a congregation and we as individual believers and as Christian families have so much to be thankful for at this particular season. Father, help us to realize that one of the things that every child of God should have as an attribute of their character is a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of thankfulness, a humble spirit, a biblical reverence, a fear, a biblical awe of who you are. And there is so much false teaching today. It is purely by your grace that we stand and sit here tonight, knowing that we are saved. Father, I pray that your congregation here would just take a hold of these biblical truths, and that each and every one who is here tonight would fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with you. That you would become the apple of our eye. You would be that precious treasure that our hearts crave. Father, we pray for our conference this coming weekend, that you would give traveling mercies to Brother Dan and for his wife. And may we all come here, Father, just like birds waiting for the mother to return with a worm in her beak, that we may simply be sustained by heavenly food. Father, please bless your people this weekend. May it be a glorious time to end this particular year. Even though there's so much stupidity around us, so much darkness, so much pain, so much senseless bloodshed, so much terrorism, so much hatred, even in our own country now, we're refighting racial wars that we once saw in the 60s. Now we're back to doing it again. Father, despite all of that sin and all of that rebellion, may we as a church be able to set aside all of that commotion for this weekend and just revel in glory in who and what you are. And that you would take your servant and that you would use him mightily. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.